Hey, folks.
I'm just so glad that, again, you are here with us this morning. It's been fun to just worship the Lord together and just enjoy His presence as the body of Christ. We're doing a series in the book of Acts. It's a book that helps us to see God's plan by God's power through God's people. And we've started it at chapter 1 when Jesus went off, and we've been going through the ups and downs of the early church, and we are now at Acts chapter 27 today. Last time we got together, we looked at Paul's defense before King Agrippa. And this week, we will look at Paul's cruise from Caesarea to Rome. And so to do that, what we're going to do, we're going to go through the story, because it's a lot of story, and then we're going to talk about some things I think we need to think about. Fair enough? So be ready to start cruising. Here we go. Acts chapter, Paul begins cruising. You know what? Before that, I want to tell you a story because I kind of think it reminds me a little bit of, it contrasts a lot of what Paul went through. In 2012, I almost forgot this illustration. I just liked it so much. In 2012, the cruise ship Costa Concordia cruised near the island of Tuscany for a maritime salute, which I didn't know what a maritime salute is. I guess people who do cruises know what that is. But the idea is that you take your boat and you drive near land and you all stand up and you wave and you honk and you all make a big fuss of yourselves. And so you do all that. And as they were doing that, they hit a rock and began to capsize. And the captain first downplayed the problem, telling them that they were just having a few technical difficulties. But as the boat began to sink and the dishes began to rattle, have you ever seen the movie Titanic? And boy, it's been a long time since I saw that. They said it was very similar to that experience where the ship began to shake and the dishes began to crash and everything started to bounce all over. The crew began, and the people who were on the ship began to realize, we've got a problem here. And so they frantically attempted to get out. Selfishly, the captain and the crew left early, leaving 300 passengers on the ship to fend for themselves, watching in the lifeboat as the whole thing started going down. Crazy. Now, luckily, the rescue teams in Italy came out and rescued all and were able to save all but 32. But you could see what a selfish and crazy mess. It's funny, they said that as I was reading the story, I was telling somebody I was doing Acts 27. He said, oh, you should read about this cruise ship that went to Tuscany. So I started reading about it. And the more I read about it, the more floored I was about this captain. He left the boat and watched. He went on his lifeboat and he watched the boat sink. And he got radio communication from the people on land saying, get back in that boat because there's so much chaos going on. They need the captain to tell them how to get off. And he says, well, I can't get back in, leaving him to their peril. It's crazy. And today, I want to look at Paul's travels. I want to look at his cruise and see how that even in a difficult environment, Paul is able, instead of to look selfishly, but is able to live selflessly, care for others, and glorify God. Paul begins his journey in Acts chapter 27, verses 1 to 8. Tony, begin reading.
When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmon. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia.
It's like an ominous start, isn't it? They're going out, there's headwinds, it's not working the way it should. Paul is in the custody of a centurion named Julius, and they go out and they land in Sidon. Paul's allowed to meet with friends, they hop in the boat, they leave, they found the travel challenging, and they stop at a place called Fair Havens, which I know nothing about, and then they see the traveling is difficult, and from there, Paul gives a warning to those who are overseeing the ship. 9 to 12, Tony.
Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest.
And so they're getting behind in their trip. They were supposed to get to a certain place at a certain time. They're getting behind schedule. It's getting difficult to sail. The best time and safest time to travel the Mediterranean was in the spring and the summer. But as we hear from Luke, Paul was traveling after the fast. Does anybody know what the fast is? Yes. The fast, I would have been really impressed. It's Yom Kippur. So it's past Yom Kippur, so they're heading into the fall, and it's creating a great threat to everyone's safety. And so Paul warns the centurion that this is going to be disastrous. The ship is carrying 276 passengers. It's also full of grain. These ships, what they would do is they would load them up with grain because that was a great commodity that cost a lot of money that would make a lot of money for the person who was sailing the ship. So they load it up with grain, load it up with 276 people, and grain, which does this wonderful thing when wet, expands and makes even a bigger mess. And so there's a lot of risk going on. And so the centurion has a choice to make. But instead of listening to Paul, he listens to the pilot. The pilot who's hoping to make the run and get paid. The majority of the folks not wanting to spend the winter in Fair Havens, who knows what Fair Havens is like? Maybe it's nice, but they didn't want to stay there. And so they did the thing that in Bible experiences has never been good. They took a vote. Votes are very bad in the Bible. They really are. They decided to take a vote and move on. I don't know how many of you know this, but there's only really three votes that we can establish in the Bible. This one, the spies, when they decided to go into the promised land. How did that go? And when the Israelites decided whether they were going to stay with God's plan or choose a king. Voting has never been a really, really good thing when it comes to, and I'm not saying that voting isn't good. We need to vote, and it's terrific, don't get me wrong. But when the Lord has told us something, you know, you're always better off following the Lord instead of taking a vote. So they load up the ship, and they move on, and not surprisingly, they run into a storm. Tony, would you read Acts 27, verses 13 to 20?
When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved.
So isn't it like the Lord? It's a beautiful day to go sailing, isn't it, folks? Let's get in the boat and go. Oh, look at this. A nice gentle breeze to guide us exactly where we're supposed to go. Hey, Julius, what do you think that little cloud is over there? Right? That's exactly what happens. They start out thinking they're going to be fine, and the gentle wind turns out to be a hurricane, and it goes crazy. They lower the anchor to protect the ship from being battered, and their lives are in jeopardy. They throw off the cargo. They throw out the tackle. Notice they didn't throw out the grain. They were in darkness for many days. They can't see a darn thing. And they assumed at this point, as you can see, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. They thought they were going to die. And it's at this point where all hope seems lost that Paul addresses the crew and passengers. Tony, would you read Acts chapter 27, verses 21 to 26?
After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God who I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'"
So Paul begins by reminding them of the warning he gave, but then he encourages the people. I mean, you got to think, these people are really, they're hopeless at this point. I mean, they are thinking their lives are over. They have not seen the stars or the moon for many days. It is that dark. Have you ever been in a storm where there's just clouds everywhere and rain coming all over the place and you just can't see anything? I've seen that on solid ground. I can't even imagine being on a boat that's being kept, quote unquote, in place by an anchor as the thing goes up and down and up and down and all of that going on. And they said they were using the rope to hold the boat together. That never sounds good. Paul says, "Don't worry. No one will be lost. The ship will be destroyed." Now, you got to think that that's got to put a little bit of a question. Don't worry, you're all going to be fine, but the ship is going to be completely destroyed. Huh. Oh, that's exciting. That sounds great. Oh, no. You know, it's just crazy. They're going to be shipwrecked on an island. An island. Who knows what island that is, right? We'll find that out next week. Paul explains that he was visited by an angel, that he must stand before Caesar, and that everyone with Paul will survive. In the midst of all the fearfulness, in the midst of all the fright and hopelessness, Paul has courage. He has courage because he believes the angel. He has seen God before do incredible and miraculous things. So when God sends his angel, he doesn't sit there and go, yeah, God, but he knows. He's seen him work before, and he'll continue to see him work again. He understands God's will can't be thwarted. What has Paul been told since the very beginning he is supposed to do? Go to Rome. Stand before Caesar. And this angel comes and says, don't doubt me now. It's not going to be pretty, but you're going to get there. So Paul goes and he encourages everybody. And despite these words, the passengers are still fearful, understandably in my mind, as the storm continues. Tony, would you read 27 to 32?
On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away.
14 days. 14 days. In the Mediterranean Sea, being rammed back and forth in darkness. In darkness. You got to think, no matter how experienced you are, you're beginning to wonder. And then they thought, we're starting to approach land. This is good, but this could be a problem. So they drop anchors. They're hoping that'll keep the boat safe. And then, as they're getting close, some of the sailors are thinking, you know what? Let's just get out of here. Sounds like the captain from the illustration we talked about earlier. Let's get out. So let's pretend we're going to let some anchors down and get in a lifeboat and just get out of this mess. And Paul says, hey, Mr. Centurion, if they go, you die. And so Mr. Centurion finally starts believing Paul and says, we ain't going through this anymore. And they cut the lifeboats and they get out. And so everyone is now stuck on the boat. There's nowhere to go. And it's at this point that Paul encourages the passengers again. 27 verses 33 to 38.
Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea.
14 days, 276 people, not eating. I don't know about you, sometimes when I get anxious or nervous, eating becomes something I don't want to do a lot of. Well, for these guys, they are just so overwhelmed, they're not eating. And so Paul gets up and says, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. He encourages them to eat, and then he prays and gives thanks to God. Think of the scene. It has to be an unusual scene. He gets up and he gives thanks to God in front of this unbelieving crowd for what he has done, for what he's given them. And it says that the people were encouraged and that they ate. And then they lighten the ship, getting rid of the grain, knowing that the ship is not going to last. preparing it for the upcoming shipwreck. And it's from there that Paul lands in Malta. Tony, would you read Acts 27, verses 39 to 44 to finish our story up?
When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety.
So they said, all right, there's an island. Let's go for it. And so they set the boat towards the land. They cut the anchors that kept them from being tossed in the storm. They hoist the sail, and boom, they head towards the beach. It's there that they strike the sandbar, and the boat is completely destroyed. And now they have to get to land. And so everyone heads to land, and the soldiers know that they're going to be accountable for every one of these escaped prisoners. Roman soldiers know that if they let a prisoner escape, it's their life for the prisoners. And so it's understandable when the Roman guards are like, you know what, let's just kill all these prisoners now so that we know that they are taken care of and they don't get out of here and we don't end up getting bitten by this later. But the centurion who Paul knew wanted Paul to be alive, wanted to save Paul's life, and so he kept them from carrying out their plan. And so they get in the water, they get on the planks, they swim, they get there, and every last one of them made it to shore. And so we can see through this crazy story, we can see how God guided and directed things according to his plan. We can see the understandable fear and reactionary actions of the crews and the passengers. It's understandable that they acted the way they did. Listen, if you were stuck in a boat that was doomed, you would be afraid too. And we also see one man remain poised, purposed, and at peace during an unbelievably dangerous storm. As we study the passage, we see that the crew often used anchors, keeping the boat from being overrun by the storm. And as I studied this passage, many commentators talked about the anchors that God gives us and God gave Paul in this story. Many of those anchors are available to us. See, too often you and I trust anchors of the world as we go through life, don't we? Anchors that we think will take care of us and bring us through difficulty. Maybe it's money, maybe it's family, maybe it's friends. And they can all be wonderful, but they will never, ever sustain. Maybe we depend on our health. Maybe we depend on ourselves. And we find that these anchors that we hope will keep us safe fail. But we, like Paul, have been given anchors in Jesus that last. These anchors last because Jesus is a righteous, powerful, redeeming, and loving Savior. These anchors that I'm going to talk about mean nothing if Jesus isn't who Jesus is. He's the Savior of the world. He is the one who you really, really, truly can put your faith in. And that's good. I'd like to share four anchors that God gives us in the midst of our storms that we can find from verses 23 and 24. Four anchors. The first is his presence with us. In Acts 27:23, Luke writes, last night an angel of God, Paul said, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me. One of the things I need you to grasp is this. God is with us. God never abandoned Paul at all. In the midst of the storm, God was with him. In the midst of your storm, God is with you. Hebrews 13 says, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You're not alone. What a great, great anchor to be able to hold on to. He is with you in good times and bad times. He is with you when you are good and when you are bad. Isn't that amazing? I always used to think that when I started doing bad things, that God just turned his back and just ran from me. And then I realized I was running from him. And that if I simply stopped and turned, that I would know that he is with me. You are not alone. He will guide you, encourage you, walk with you, love you, and never, ever leave you. Years ago, my daughter Jessica went to Cambodia for 3 months to stay with missionaries. And while there, she got a fever. She was in a foreign country, far from home, with limited medical access compared to being at home, and her mom and dad could not be with her. But Jesus could. Jesus was with her, able to comfort her and walk with her through her difficult times. You and I hope and pray that the things and people around us can bring us through, but circumstances in life might not enable them to be able to do those things. Jesus is always with us. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Live knowing that God is with you. Another anchor is his possession of us. Acts 27:23 said, last night, an angel of the God whose I am. I love that statement. Whose I am. Paul was God's possession, and so are we. Isaiah 43 says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. He joyfully calls us his own by name, making us his child, whom he loves and treasures. I love hanging around the McCrab kids because they're so fun and they're a little energetic, but they're fun as fun can be. But you know what I love about them? They know deep within their soul that they are loved, treasured, and their parents. They are their parents' possession. I'm sure they'd like to give that possession away every once in a while, but what a confidence it gives a kid to know that their mom and dad loves and treasures and holds them and calls them their own. God calls you his own. You are his. Isn't that awesome? You are his treasure. Live like it. Another anchor is his purpose for us. In that same verse, last night, an angel of the God whom I serve and whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me. Paul had a Paul was like, listen, I know I'm not dying yet because God has something for me to do. Paul was created with glorious purpose to do good works that glorify God and impact people, and so are we. Ephesians 2 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do nothing and enjoy the incredible fun of being His. No! We are created in Christ to do good works, what God has prepared in advance for us to do. You have purpose, glorious purpose, that brings God glory and changes lives. You have a reason to be here. You have a reason to continue going forward. Because God has created you for His purpose. You've been saved and now been given purpose to do the work that God has prepared you to do. I have a senior who is maturing, and as they get older, it's harder for them to move around or to do the things that they used to do. Things take much, much longer to accomplish. And yet, despite these obstacles, they know joy. It's crazy. They know joy because they know that God has more ahead for them. They know that as long as they are still here on this earth, that God has a reason and a purpose for them to serve Him. And God has a reason and a purpose for all of us. Live knowing God has kingdom work ahead of you to accomplish. And finally, the last anchor. No, I couldn't find a P. I spoke with someone today, and they're like, how come you couldn't find four P's? I just couldn't find one. The last anchor is His faithfulness towards us. Acts 27, 23 and 24. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. See, Paul rested in God's faithful, constant faithfulness to him, and so can you and I. God was constantly being faithful and proving Himself to be faithful in all that He said for him. All of God's promises to Paul were kept. And all the promises that God has made to us, He keeps. Paul rested in God's constant faithfulness, and so can we. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God, who has called you into fellowship with us, with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. And Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who has promised is faithful. God promised Paul He would survive along with all who sailed with him. And while God has never promised any of us a life free from suffering, He has made many promises to us that He will never leave us or forsake us, that He will provide a way of escape from sin, a peace that surpasses all understanding. One day, you and I will see Jesus face to face. Sin will pass away. And He will wipe away all our tears. And even this day, He is preparing a place for us. Pretty amazing promises, huh? And He is faithful. I have a friend who served the Lord faithfully and began to experience difficult times. He's a pastor, and he cares for people, and he gives a lot, and he's just sacrificial. But God has given him difficult times. His church has had tough days at times. And his wife passed away from a long bout of cancer. And he had a lot of changes impact his life as a result of his church and his family. And we went out to eat just recently, and we sat down and had a pizza together. And I asked him, how are you doing? How are you managing the difficult and trying times that you're going through? I didn't frame it that way. That would have sounded terrible, right? But that's what was in my heart. How are you making it? I know you love your wife with the most incredible, deep affection. She was young. They're young. How are you dealing with a church that's challenging and difficult? How are you making it? I know it's hard. He said, you know what? Things can be tough. Things can be really tough. And sometimes you think you're alone, but you're not. You're not. And God is faithful, providing the strength I need and the peace that surpasses all understanding. You know what? This world doesn't always treat you right. There are lots of times and lots of experiences that you are going to have that feel like a miserable, horrible, difficult, unsurvivable storm. But I need you to know that God is faithful and he will keep his promise. You and I need to live aware of God's faithfulness to us. When we turn to God, we find he gives us the courage, the peace, and the faith we need to experience the abundant life he desires for us. Isn't that crazy? That God desires for you and I, even in the storms of our lives, he desires for us to experience abundant life. How does that happen? How do we make that happen to us? Well, I think it's when we understand that we have four anchors that we can hold on to when the storms really hit. So as we take communion today, may we be grateful for all God has done and aware of God's presence with us, his possession of us, his purpose for us, and his faithfulness to us. May you know the courage, peace, and faith that he gives all who put their trust in him. And may the anchors that God has given us today enable us to glorify God and impact lives for eternity. May you trust in him as we come to the table. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us a reason to celebrate at this table. And it is because of what you have done in this table and how you've risen from the grave that we are able to hold on to those anchors. It is because of what you have done for us that we can know your presence. Lord, that we can know your purpose. That we can be yours, your possession. And Lord, time and time again, we are able to see how you are faithful, even when we are not. Lord, thank you for the work of the cross and the opportunity you are going to give us now to celebrate that. In Jesus' name, amen.